I'm standing in front of James and Rachel, and they didn't know I was going to embarrass them this way this morning. This is free. James and Rachel were married in this very building, about 12 feet in front of them, and they were married this summer. We got to do the wedding right here. I was privileged to be able to have a part in that. And when my part was over, I was preparing, and I even wore my robe. You need to know that I got a robe when I graduated from seminary. It was a gift, and I've worn it twice. And once was for James and Rachel. But since I don't wear it very often, I don't take very good care of it, and it actually is about 4 inches too long. And, you know, whenever, I don't know, most men don't know this, but for ladies, when you've worn long dresses that are about 4 inches too long, that is the next thing that happens before you fall on your face. And so we were doing this wedding, and my counterpart was using this microphone. And as soon as I finished, he switched up this microphone, and this awful feedback came blaring through the speakers. Well, we were without a sound booth guy. I was the sound booth guy, and standing up here in my long robe, and I had to run around. I was like Gale Sayers on a power sweep on that one. Open field running. And so I ran around, and finally made it back. We got that taken care of, and it was all good, and to this day they are still married. So we want to congratulate them. But all that introduction to say is, in case you get some feedback or something goes wrong with this microphone, it's in its history. So, but we've tried several things to try to get this thing working the way we want to, and we hope that we're there now. So let's, for the moment, let's kill the pulpit mic, Carl. And get on with it. Maybe you've heard this song, "Oh Say Can You See by the Dawn's Early Light." You remember that one? And it keeps on going. Francis Scott Key wrote that over at Fort Sumter during the War of 1812. Pete, did you and Carol go to Fort Sumter in Charleston? They were just in Charleston last week. Fort Sumter, that's where the Star Spangled Banner begins, and then at the end, you know, when you're sitting in the stadium and they're singing it, "Or the land of the free and the home of the brave," when does the clapping start? Land of the free. You know, it's not when the song's over, but we're talking about when the land of the free. Well, that's really kind of emblematic, that people begin clapping when they're talk about the land of the free. And it is true that we do live in the land of the free. That's a hallmark of America. We're a free country. But somewhere along the way, freedom has become a distorted concept. There's an American sociologist. He's a professor at Cal Berkeley. His name is Robert Bella. And Robert Bella says, for Americans, freedom was perhaps the most important value. This is the conclusion he came to after a major research study. And Bello and his fellow researchers discovered that freedom has become the only publicly shared and acknowledged moral value of our culture. A fellow journalist and sociologist named Alan Ehrenhelt, in a parallel study, summarizes the modern attitude. Ehrenhelt says, most of us in America believe a few simple propositions that seem so clear and self-evident they scarcely need to be said. Choice is a good thing in life, he said. And the more we have, the happier we are. Authenticity is inherently suspect. Nobody has the right to tell others what to think or how to behave. We're seeing that played out in our culture in a very big way now. And finally, Charles Taylor, who is a political philosopher from Oxford in England, has said, "Let each person do their own thing. And one shouldn't criticize the other's values because they have a right to their own life as much as you do. The only sin that is not tolerated is intolerance." And so today, in our culture and the cultures of others, otherwise free societies, holds to a new, unqualified kind of freedom. Culturally, freedom is defined as the right of the individual to choose his or her own values altogether, unfettered. This is the kind of freedom that the founders, Jefferson and his colleagues, and their sources, many of the European Enlightenment political philosophers, they had never envisioned that. They never envisioned the selfishness of humanity. In fact, freedom has been elevated from a good thing to an ultimate thing, and so freedom has become an idol or a god unto itself. But this, I would contend, is not a new development, much to the disagreement of the previous sociologists. But I think it's a cyclical revisiting of a human tendency to take any good thing and to make it into an ultimate thing, a god unto itself, and then to worship it through slavish devotion. We're going to begin a study, a look into the life of King David in the Samuels in our Bible, in our Old Testament. However, as often is the case when I do such studies, I like to build the context. And the context into which David fits goes back into the period of the Judges. Now, over the summer and into the fall, we did a brief study of the book of Judges, but many of you weren't here for that. So I'd like to take part of my time today to quickly highlight some salient points out of the book of Judges that will help us to build the story of David and put it in its proper setting. So I'm going to rehearse 10 of the takeaways that we had from the study on Judges, with very little comment, but in spite of rabbinic predisposition to exclude judges from temple services. Maybe I'll just take a second with that. One of the things that we pointed out when we were studying the book of Judges is that the rabbinical tradition in the Jewish synagogue and the Jewish religion is to exclude any readings from the book of Judges because, they say, it has no redemptive value. There's no point to it. And so they said, we're simply not going to read from the book of Judges in synagogue services or in high holy days. But we found, I think, some very valuable lessons in the book of Judges. Here were 10 of the takeaways that we brought with us from the book of Judges. First of all, the book of Judges chronicles the moral descent of the Israelites of the day from a relatively high point early in the book. Caleb was right at the beginning of the book, and his son, his son-in-law, Othniel, and those were two relatively, as we would judge them, two relatively righteous people, and we see the descent of the people from the time of Caleb and Othniel to the time of Samson and beyond, when things just weren't quite so bright. Second of all, there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is a repeated, mournful refrain of the narrator of the book of Judges, and it points to what I began my remarks with this morning, that freedom and its worship, the way it is risen or lifted to an ultimate value, the selfish, self-serving values of people ultimately led to chaos and brutality in the book of Judges to an untold magnitude. These you can follow along. I listed them in your outline, at least briefly, so if you want to follow along, you can. But the third is that Samson was the incarnation of this selfishness and degeneration. Samson, as a judge, added very little to bring his people back into the worship and trust of the true King, Almighty God. And in spite of Samson's self-serving leadership, we see faint echoes of Christ, as Samson would, with his last ounce of strength, bring down the temple of the pagan god, and with that put an end to the oppression of his people by the pagan Canaanites. Number four, in the providence of God, God uses the evil of mankind to serve his own purposes, along the order of what you might read from the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, who said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." In the providence of God, he uses the evil of mankind to serve his own purposes. We saw that last week as we were considering the birth account and how King Herod, who thought he was serving himself and his revenue desires by calling for a census so he could enhance the tax revenue, when in fact he was, while he was thinking he was serving himself, was actually a dupe of Almighty God, who wanted to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. So he used the greed of King Herod to call for that census, and Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. And in the book of Judges, he uses Samson's arrogance and the fact that he was a bit of a rounder to destroy the oppressors of his people, Israel. Number five, God demonstrates his power in weakness. We saw that again and again in the book of Judges. Ehud was considered somewhat deformed. He was the left-handed judge. Incidentally, if you are left-handed today, that does not mean you're deformed. Ehud had lost the use of his right hand. He was compelled to become a left-hander, a southpaw, and he was considered somewhat deformed for that. And of course, you know that your right arm is your sword arm. And so Ehud was thought to be a peaceful man because he didn't have use of his sword hand, but he had learned to use his left hand. And so he was able to get where other people couldn't get because he was considered weak, and God used that weakness to have the enemy drop its guard. Ehud won the day. So we learn from the book of Judges in that God demonstrates his power in weakness. That is what the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think a sixth thing we learn from the book of Judges is that God uses all sorts. Did you ever wonder if God had a place for you in the outworking of his plan? You said, "Well, I just don't have the skill set. Considering my past, maybe not. Oh, I just don't have the confidence to do that. Oh, there's other people who are more able to do it." So you end up wondering if there is a place for you in the economy of God, in the outworking of his plan. You doubt your skill sets and your courage. But God used people of faith, people like Caleb and Deborah. God used timid souls like Gideon. And he also used strong and arrogant people like Samson. God used men and God used women. God used right-handers, and God even is able to use left-handers. God used righteous Othniel, and then he used sinners like Jephthah. God used the skilled, and God used the unskilled, because as Judges teaches us, availability to God and his work trumps ability. Availability trumps ability. Number 7, God is persistent in his pursuit of a fallen and rebellious people who repeatedly spurns his advances. You read through the book of Judges and you'd have to say to yourself, why would God continue to pursue this people? He rescues them and they turn their back on him. But God is persistent in his pursuit of a fallen, rebellious people. Number 8, the book of Judges ends with a moral tragedy of the highest order. Some call the end of the book of Judges the Sodom and Gomorrah of later times. In fact, some of the elements of the story in the book of Judges are the same as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet, as depraved and tragic as it is, a woman was abused and killed and cut into 12 pieces and sent throughout the kingdom. That is moral degradation at its worst. But in spite of that tragic act, as bad as it was, that moral degradation pales in comparison to the even greater tragedy of mankind's repeated offenses against Almighty God, a holy God, and ultimately the murder of the Son of God, who did and spoke only good. The 9th takeaway that I call your attention to from the book of Judges: through one man came spreading waves of tragedy. His name was Samson. And through one man would come radiating waves of blessing: Jesus. And 10th and finally for this morning, the whole book of Judges teaches us that the people need a righteous leader. God was their king, but they refused to acknowledge him as such. They have no righteous leader, the true king they needed. And this, the ultimate purpose of the entire book, is to show them their need for King Jesus, the righteous one whose throne is forever and ever. Okay, that's the book of Judges in 5 minutes. It took us 6 months to do that when you weren't here. And so the book of Judges ends with this verse: there was no king in the land, no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the book of Samuel records the coming of the flawed king and further signposts to point us to Jesus. So I want to talk for some of the remaining time that I have left on this little piece, the opening salvo of the book of Judges. Now, if you look at your bulletin, it says that the text this morning is 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 28, and the title is The David Chronicles, and so it begins. I'm going to tell you right now that it's going to look exactly like that next week. Because I'm not going to get that far today. Unless anyone's available till about 1 this afternoon. Okay, the opening salvo and the continuation of the book of Judges. You see, in the Hebrew Bible is a little bit different than ours. The Hebrew Bible contains the same books of the Bible, but they're arranged a little bit differently, and they're set up differently. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel in your Bible, in my Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, Samuel is one book. And not only is it one book, but Samuel comes immediately after the book of Judges in the Hebrew Bible. In our Bible, Samuel and Judges is separated by the book of Ruth. Ruth comes in between and separates the two of them. So we have in the Hebrew Bible, Judges and then Samuel. Now, the last verse in the book of Judges is, there is no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You could almost translate that, incidentally, into Charles Taylor's quote that we read earlier. Let each person do their own thing. And one shouldn't criticize the other's values because they have a right to their own life as you do. The only sin that is not tolerated is intolerance. Another way of saying that is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I think most of us spent some growing up years during the 60s and the 70s when the motto was do your own thing. And then later on, when we saw that that didn't work out too well, we put in parentheses, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. But everyone did what was right on their own eyes. Now, in other words, you can make up your own morality since you have the freedom to do so. And there is no higher virtue to us, culturally anyway, than that freedom to determine your own values and not have anyone tell you what to do. My brother used to call this the you're not the boss of me syndrome, which he did repeat to a teacher once, much to his chagrin. That was in the days when the parents supported the teachers, and he was sorry that he did that. And so Samuel begins with this verse. There was a certain man. That's 1 Samuel 1:1. There was a certain man. And inasmuch as Judges ends with, and this is Judges 21:25, there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and then comes in the Hebrew Bible, this first verse of 1 Samuel, there was a certain man, it makes one wonder if that man, Elkanah, if Elkanah is the man who would be king. In a matter of verses, that expectation is dashed to smithereens. But that is what the book of Samuel is about. It's about the man who would be the king of Israel. The only other time the phrase, a certain man, is that specific phrase, a certain man, is used. It was used in regard to Samson in the book of Judges. So it's a clue to remind us that really we are still in the period of Judges. In fact, some theologians speculate that Samson and Elkanah, spoken of in this first verse, may have been contemporaries. Elkanah is, another thing about Elkanah is that he's given a little longer genealogy. His genealogy includes people of such notable people as Jehoram and Elihu and Tohu and Zuf. Relatively obscure people. But you see, in Old Testament culture and practice, the king is given some room to have his genealogical credentials explored, which is why Matthew and Luke were so meticulous and measured about the genealogy of Jesus, who was the King of Kings. And this piece we read in the first two verses of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, who was an Ephrathite. But you already knew that. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So you'd wonder, perhaps, was King Elkanah in the future here? But what we end up with, to get to the place where there is a king, we take a little bit more circuitous path. you get the story in this of a poor, barren wife who is loved by her husband, Hannah. But she's belittled, and she's marginalized by Elkanah's second wife. Now, polygamy is practiced in the Old Testament, but I will tell you this, it is never commended to us. It never has a happy ending. Such is the case here. In spite of some obvious missteps, Elkanah was a righteous man. Every year, he made it a point of traveling to a city called Shiloh to worship Almighty God and to sacrifice. Now, Shiloh was the predecessor to the temple in Jerusalem. They were the place of worship. They were the place where people would gather together and offer sacrifices to Almighty God. And both Shiloh and Jerusalem have the same root in them, which is shalom. What does shalom mean?
Peace.
Peace. A little bit more than peace, but certainly at least peace. So Shiloh and Jerusalem and Shiloh both sound the same, have that same root word in it, peace. Shiloh then Jerusalem were places in which people would find peace with Almighty God. And both would point to Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of the place where people could come to find peace with God. And Jesus said that a day was coming when the physical place of worship, whether it was Jerusalem or Shiloh, was of no consequence. God would be interested in those who sought peace with him in spirit and in truth. Now, in Shiloh, Eli was the priest. Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, were also local priests. It's unimportant to what we're talking about today, but Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas would become more important as the story progresses. But as it turns out, one wife, Peninnah, was apparently a baby-making machine. And every year when Elkanah would go up to sacrifice in Shiloh, he would give to Peninnah, and to her children, each of the children would receive a portion for worship, a sacrifice for them. Maybe you can remember these days when your dad gave you a nickel or a quarter and said, when the offering plate comes around, put this in. I almost did it every time. But I always knew that Dad was there to give me my offering for the day. Peninnah and her children knew the same thing every year. We knew that Elkanah was good for providing one portion for sacrifice. Now, Hannah didn't have any children, but Hannah was Elkanah's favorite. So when they went up to Shiloh, of course, there was no children to give a portion to, so Elkanah gave poor Hannah a double portion. She got two portions. It didn't do any good. It did not placate her. Every time they went to Shiloh, Peninnah and the kids would get a lot of sacrifices. Hannah would get two sacrifices, and Peninnah would use the opportunity to belittle Hannah, reducing Hannah to tears. And that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1. From verse 3 down to verse 8. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, Peninnah is referred to as rival to Hannah now, and her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept, and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad?" Now, this is a sensitive man right here. "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Kind of missed the point, didn't he? But that is the beginning of the story in Samuel, continuation of the story from Judges, and would lead up to the context of David. Now, we haven't quite gotten to today's passage. We're going to try again next week, but that is the opening of the book of Samuel and the search for a king. What do we take away from the story as we've seen it? Well, of course, all of the 10 takeaways from the book of Judges we can also take away. But a second takeaway is that Hannah is not alone in the biblical fellowship of barrenness. In fact, barrenness is not even an exclusive club in the Bible. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren until age 90 by God's intent. Rebecca, who was Isaac's wife, was barren for some 20 years into her marriage. Rachel, in the Bible, went through almost the same thing as Hannah had because of her sister, Leah, who was Jacob's other wife. Didn't I tell you that polygamy never works? Samson's mother, whose name is Manoah, she's not even given a name in the book of Judges, but Manoah's wife is barren until late, and then would have Samson. And of course, you know, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, who was late in conceiving, and finally, Hannah herself would foreshadow Mary in the Bible, Jesus' mother. And Mary would pray a prayer similar to Hannah's. But we do learn something in all of this. First of all, what we learn is that God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. That is of utmost importance to us. God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Our hopelessness, our helplessness, are no barrier to his work. Indeed, our utter incapacity is often the tool that God delights in when he begins his next project. And along with that, when God's people are without strength and without resources and without hope and without human gimmickry, it's then that he loves to break through heaven and show up in a big way. The Bible is replete with examples of how God saves in the 11th hour without human gimmickry. One clear and specific application to this is that the Bible says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. When we come into this world, the Bible says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses." That means that we had zero spiritual ability. We were completely hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. But our hopelessness and our helplessness were no barrier to God's work, because the Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And so it is that our hopelessness and our helplessness are no impediment to God's work. A third takeaway. Everyone was so enamored in their day with their own personal freedom that they did and acted out their private values, whatever the cost. Christianity is the only religion where God gave up his freedom so we could be free to experience heaven. Jesus Christ exchanged his freedom for ours. God became a human incarnation so that we might be made alive together with Christ. True righteousness is sacrificing your own freedom for someone else's freedom. And Jesus acted with utter righteousness, sacrificing his freedom. Jesus lost the freedom of heaven, the freedom from flesh and blood, the freedom of being enslaved to time and place. He put on the shackles of humanity so that one day those who believe and receive him could put off the shackles of flesh and blood and go to be with him in heaven. And he asks only that we believe. Now, I say only that we believe. That sounds easy enough, but for a proud man, there's nothing more difficult than to believe in Jesus. But this is how the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who would believe. For by grace are you saved. Our hopelessness, our helplessness does not come into play because God is the one who saves the caterpillars in their rings of fire. I want to read an article that was in the paper the other day. Carrie brought my attention to it. It was written, it's not an article, it's a column written by Cal Thomas. It was in the Naples Daily News the day after Christmas. And Cal Thomas wrote this. He said, the true meaning of Christmas is this. God took on the form of a human to die in our place, paying our sins so that humans who receive him might be forgiven and be with him forever. Thomas goes on to say, you are free. There's the freedom that we talk about. You are free to reject that message and the one who delivered it. But what you are not free to do is to define or change the message into something that fits your own beliefs and choices. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is part of C.S. Lewis's classic Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes this, of a frozen land that was ruled by what he referred to as the White Witch, which was devoid of hope. In that world, it was always winter, but never Christmas. Isn't that a good characterization? He kind of implies that maybe that's what hell would be like. Winter always, but never a Christmas. It's a metaphor for a world that has rejected God and his redemptive powers, Cal Thomas says. It is a world where humans choose to live as they please rather than be transformed, even renewed. For what do you use your freedom? It is this world in which we now live, full of mendacity, envy, greed, lust, anger, terrorism, war, political divisions, and confusion. We have forgotten who we are because we have forgotten whose we are. It is these and so many other human deficiencies the Christ child came to reset. But like a gift under a tree, however the transaction is not complete until one for whom the gift is intended receives it. if anyone refuses a gift in all of their freedom, the transaction is incomplete and its purpose is thwarted. You see, there's no such thing as uncontested freedom. If you want the freedom to earn money, then it's going to involve the sacrifice of freedoms early on. You're going to have to get an education. You're going to have to become an apprentice. You're going to have to learn somewhere. You're going to have to pay your dues. Before you make a lot of money, you give up a lot of freedoms. There's a 112-year-old veteran who just died this week, and he was asked, "To what do you owe your longevity?" And his reply was, "Faith in God and whiskey." But for most of us, freedom to live a long and healthy life is found on a path of sweat and exercise. Walking or biking and or running, hiking, and that thing. And freedom to live eternally involves dying to our absolute freedoms. Jesus said we must die to ourselves, to carry our own cross, and to follow him. One other takeaway, I don't think I need to tell you this, but polygamy doesn't work. I don't recommend it. Francis Havergal had a heart for God and a gift of hymnody. She understood that the freedom to love God meant freedom from loving and trusting herself. And so she would write this. She wrote, "Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true." Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you relentlessly pursued us. We don't deserve that, but we thank you for it. And God, our prayer is that having found it, we pray that we would stick close to you. But God, there may be someone here today who has not exercised their freedom to believe in Jesus. And so our prayer today, God, would be for that person. Won't you give them of the freedom you sacrificed so that we might be free to live with you in heaven? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.